thing is bad. How about I try not to move? Maybe the microphone will like me then. All right. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, children, bye. Bye, children. Have fun. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew today. The Gospel was written by Matthew, also known as Levi, who was a former tax collector, written between AD 50 and 60. And just like the other disciples, Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. You know, a pastor asked his congregation, "Who wants to go to heaven?" And everyone in the congregation raised their hand except one man. And the pastor asked, "Brother, don't you want to go to heaven?" He replied, "Oh, I thought you meant right now. You see, I'm helping with fellowship dinner after the service." So, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' Now from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the part of the service where we come to your word, we ask that you would feed us, you would guide us, you would give us a vision for the future of both personally and as a congregation. Lord, we thank you for those that you will be calling here and that you are calling here from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And we ask that you would call them. Lord, we ask that you would help us to meet the needs of our community wherever we can find that need and in whatever capacity that we're able to. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name, the strong Son of God. And the church said, amen. You know, being a true Christian involves repentance, following, and ministering to others. It involves repentance, following, and ministering to others. First of all, repentance is necessary. Matthew 4:12, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee, and he went first into Nazareth, and then left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and in the Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. And from then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" So Jesus hears that John has been arrested, so he decides to leave Judea, with his ultimate goal in mind being that he goes to Galilee. But he doesn't go straight there. He takes a circuitous route. He does what we would call a circuit. He goes to Nazareth, Capernaum, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Now, what does he do there? What is he doing? Well, he's preaching, and he's teaching in the synagogues. Now, the synagogues were places where Jews would gather to worship on Saturdays, and it was kind of like a church for the Jews at the time. And so he goes to these places, and he heals diseases, all while telling them the kingdom of heaven is near. By the way, that phrase about the kingdom of heaven appears 32 times in the book of Matthew alone. You know what? That means it's probably important. Probably something we should hold on to. But it's not just that. It's the repentance part that's important. So what is repentance? Well, I'm glad you asked. Repent means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude as it relates to sin and righteousness. To repent is to change one's way. You see, I'm going one way, and if I repent, I turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance means. It sounds very easy, but if you've truly repented, then you've changed your way of thinking and acting. And guess what? That's easier said than done, because it's not easy. If it were easy, then everyone could do it, wouldn't they? They wouldn't have a need of a Savior. But you see, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can't repent without the help of God. God the Holy Spirit. In Romans 3:23, remember, I just quoted it, said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But we have a great response to that in Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is God that empowers us to clean up our lives. You can't do it. I can't do it. But only Jesus Christ living in us can do it. Now, we have a big churchy word for this called sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God." Everybody asks me, what is the will of God for my life? Well, I'm about to tell you. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So what do we do then? How do we get a part of this repentance? Well, we come to God humbly acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, and we receive salvation. We repent of our old lifestyle, the way that we were walking, and under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we walk in a new way that is worthy of a Christian. You may not do it perfectly when you first start. Heck, you're not going to do it perfectly when you've been in it for 30 or 40 years. But guess what? You're going to walk like a toddler learns to walk. You're going to fall down. You're going to stumble. It's just the way of things. But you know what you don't do? You don't sit on the floor and pitch a hissy fit. You get up and you continue going. You walk. In the early church, believers faced immense persecution for their faith. They were often given a choice, though, which was to renounce Christ or suffer dire consequences. Yet many chose to walk in sanctification. They remained steadfast in their commitment to Christ despite the scars it left on their lives. To walk in sanctification, in holiness, in the way that you need to, requires courage and it requires perseverance. And it requires reflection, reflecting a deep rooted faith that stands firm against trials and tribulations. You're not pulled up when the winds come. Number two, following is a must. Following is a must. Matthew 4:18 says, "One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, 'Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people.' And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. And they immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind." Now Jesus is in Galilee and he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees two guys, Simon and Andrew. Now these guys are commercially fishing. So he calls out to them and he says, "Come on, follow me." And they left their business and they followed him. Notice that it says, "at once they left," meaning that within a very short time frame, they went and followed him. So they go a little further up and there is James and John sitting in a boat mending their nets with their father. And he calls them to come. And they immediately left their father with the business and followed Jesus. Notice how quickly they left. They didn't go home and put their affairs in order, nor did they continue to ask if it was truly Jesus calling them. They knew it was a powerful individual who called them, and they dropped everything and followed him. You know, to follow someone meant to follow in perpetuity, to continue. That's a continuance of following for an undisclosed amount of time. They didn't know when they would stop following him, because he didn't tell them. He just said, "Come and follow me." You know, during this time frame, there were rabbis, which means teachers, that would gather students to follow them and to be like them in their teaching and how they acted and in their ways. And so this wouldn't have been a strange thing for someone to follow an individual teacher. What was a bit different was the speed in which they followed the teacher. They were following Jesus within a short amount of time after being called. Folks, when you're sure that Jesus is calling you to do something and you don't do it in the time frame that he's called you to do it, then you're hurting yourself and others around you. Let me say that again. If you're not doing what God called you to do, then you're hurting others around you because they're not getting the blessing that you have to give. If God has called you to do something, don't put it off. Because then you're robbing yourself of a blessing, and you're robbing others of their blessing too. Someone in this world needs you to minister to them, and you need to be in the position that Christ has called you to be in, to minister to them. In a situation that needs to be done quickly, you need to be ready. To wait can be catastrophic to yours or someone else's life. Please also take note that this was Jesus calling his inner core of disciples. Now, Jesus didn't have just 12 guys following him around. All right? There were a lot more than just 12. He had others. But the 12 were the ones that he chose to spend the most time with because they would have to pick up where he left off when it was his time to go to heaven. Your first duty. Our first duty after repentance is to follow Jesus in obedience. And you can't follow Jesus if you don't know him. He calls each and every one of us to follow him in our thought life and actions. Somebody's going, "Wait a minute, you mean I can control my thoughts?" You sure can. The Bible says, "Cast down all vain thoughts that dare to lift their heads above the knowledge of Christ." Folks, you get one of those thoughts that maybe you shouldn't have where you're like, "My wife's mean," or "My husband's mean." You cast that thing out. You say, "Gee, that's not Jesus' thought. Jesus, forgive me for even my thought life and help me to think on those things which are pure, perfect, perfect, holy, and of good report." You can't really know him. And you can't really cast down and take control of your thought life if you don't know the Word of God. You see, I believe the reason people don't go to the Word is because We don't like the feeling of conviction. It kind of makes you feel icky. Well, I'm about to share with you something. Something that'll change your life. Something really important about doctrine. And I'm about to reveal it right now. Are you ready? You are just going to have to get over that icky feeling and study the Word of God anyway. You are going to have to repent. You are going to have to get over it. Philippians 3:13, I like to say. Get over it. The actual reference says, "For this one thing I do is forget those things which are behind and press onward toward the mark in Christ Jesus." When you feel conviction, go ahead and repent of whatever it is you're feeling convicted about. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, commands us, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Picture the 12 apostles for just a minute. Now, these guys could be pretty clueless at times, and you'll see that more as we move on. Guess what? So can we. We can be pretty clueless at times. They misunderstood Jesus, and yet he didn't rebuke them and cast them out. He loved them, and he explained to them. Following Jesus isn't about being perfect. It's about a relationship with him. And just like those disciples, we can expect to have a misstep here or there. We can laugh. And we can learn along the way. Indeed, the daily commitment to follow Jesus keeps us grounded in love and surrounded by grace. You know, I don't know when we got this thought that being holy meant we have to be, I am holy now, I have no laughter, no fun. Being holy, you can have fun. You can laugh. We do that a lot around here. We laugh a lot. Especially at ourselves. And lastly, ministering to others is a requirement. It is required by God for us. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. And Jesus went about doing the work of the ministry. He healed the sick, taught the people, cast out demons, and he got rid of long-term illnesses, folks." And this brings out a question. Do miracles still happen today? Sure they can, and they do. Are they usually flashy? My experience, the real ones, no, they're not. Usually healings and things happen in a church setting, where the elders of the church, the deacons and the pastor, they anoint the person with oil and they pray over them for healing. I've seen it happen. I've been a part of it before. And I've prayed for people. And one or two of them, maybe more, got healed. James 5:14, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Does everyone who gets prayed for get healed? Well, no. Our job isn't to worry about that, though. Our job is to just simply pray and trust God and let Him make the final decision on healing. Well, why do some get healed and others don't? That's a good question. To answer that question, I would have to be God, because I don't know. Only God knows. He sees the big picture. We don't. He sees what will happen, and He is sovereign over all things, folks. Notice something else in this set of verses. It casually mentions that a great multitude followed Him. A great many people followed Him. Why did they follow Him, though? Were they true followers of Jesus Christ? I'd say they weren't really following for His teaching and preaching, most of them. Most were following Him to see what they could get out of Him. Remember, miracles were happening, and they wanted a miracle. You know, there are people today who will go to a ministry or a church just seeking miracles, not really wanting to follow Jesus. They want what they can get. Let me tell you something I know. Whether God chooses to heal you of something now or not, you'll not escape the reality of death. The only people who will escape that reality are those that go up in the rapture, those that are alive and saved at His returning. Everyone else gets to experience death. And it's more important to be a repentant follower of Jesus Christ than it is to be physically healed. Also note that if you're a follower of Jesus, you get to do some work. You get to do the work of the ministry. Notice I say you get to. It shouldn't be a burden. We work and help others so that they can be a blessing and so that you can get a blessing, and because we love Jesus. His disciples just didn't sit there. His 12, His core, they didn't just sit there. And we'll see later that they were a part of every single thing that Jesus did. You know, in the early church, believers faced immense persecution. Yet they prioritized ministry to others. They cared for the poor. They shared their resources. And that spirit of generosity not only strengthened their community, but also attracted many to the faith. Ministry to others isn't optional, but a fundamental aspect of living out our faith. A church that doesn't minister to others is a dead church. We need to ask ourselves, how are we ministering to others? Are we just saying, oh, I see that you're cold and hungry. Well, let me pray for you and be on your way. Or are we actually giving them some food when the need arises? Maybe a blanket or two. Folks, I'm going to tell you a little story. I was pastoring at a church, and a man came off the street. And he said, "Pastor, man, I'm hungry." He said, "I've been walking for 3 weeks. And I'm trying to get to Georgia, where my family is. And I got no place to stay. So I called my deacons. And the consensus was, he's not a member of the church. We're not helping him." My mouth hit the floor. So I said, "I don't have a whole lot of money, but I got a credit card. Let's put you in a hotel for the night, and my wife's making dinner. You can join us for supper." And that's what we did. Folks, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. What I'm trying to say is, let's be a living, breathing organism called the church. The church is not just a building. It's us. Do we look for opportunity to be a blessing to other people? Because that's what God is calling us to do. But if you remember nothing, remember this. Being a true Christian involves repentance, it involves following Jesus, And it definitely involves ministering to others.